of Isaiah chapter 65 is about this current age. Well, the second half of the chapter is about this current age. The first half of the chapter is about the destruction of Jerusalem, which would happen in the first century at the coming of Christ and his judgment in 70 AD. He would destroy the old heavens and earth, but then he would make a new heavens and earth. And the second half of Isaiah 65, from verse 17 to the end, is about the new heavens and new earth. And I have been teaching on the reality of that being fulfilled at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And throughout this church age, we have the new heavens and earth right now, not the physical heavens and earth, but being used as a metaphor for Israel under the new covenant. And so, but the question is, the objection is, but wait a minute. Verse 25, which is part of the conditions of this new heaven and earth spoken of in verse 17, right on through the end of the chapter. Verse 25 is part of what's transpiring during this age of the new heavens and the new earth. And verse 25 says, and the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And when I have, on more than one occasion over the last year and a half or so, I have on several occasions covered the main constituent parts of chapter 65, pretty much going through all of it. Someone said, well, but you stopped short of the last verse. I didn't stop short because I didn't know what to say about it. I stopped short because I don't have time for that, and that's like a side point. But if you think about it, it can become an obstacle to understanding and receiving the truth of the balance of the chapter, because it's very understandable. When you look at verse 25, the wolf lays down with the lamb. So the idea is, now wait a minute. If the new heavens and new earth from verse 17 to 25 is now, and it's metaphoric, well then how in the world can that be true? Because today, in this generation, in this age, for the last 2,000 years, the wolf has not been laying down with the lamb. That's not true now. He doesn't feed with the lamb. He eats the lamb. And that's still true right down to this day. Hasn't changed. And we're told the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. Well, the lion isn't doing that. The lion is still a carnivore. That's not true now. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. Well, the serpent still consumes prey. He's still a danger. And these animals still hurt and destroy, as the text talks about them, they won't do. They still hurt, they still destroy, and thus Isaiah 65 cannot be about our day, because there's no way that we can say verse 25 is true now. And you know what? I get the argument. There's nothing nonsensical about it. Like, well, yeah, that can't be. So it's got to be about the future, you see, and that's the objection. I want to give you three reasons as to why I believe that verse 25 applies now, and that it is true now, according to the scriptures. And I want to show you that, and it's true in this new covenant age of the metaphoric new heavens and earth. Three reasons. Reason number one is Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Now, I know you've seen it plenty of times, but let's go there. Numbers 12, Numbers chapter 12, and verse 6. And he said, hear now, we can back up to verse 5. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then, were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So it is very plain by reading that, that the Lord, in speaking to Miriam and Aaron, because they were murmuring and complaining, but Miriam and Aaron, he reveals to them that, look, he will speak to his prophets one way, but he speaks differently when he speaks to Moses. When he speaks to the prophets, he speaks to them in visions and dreams. And with Moses, he speaks face to face. With the prophets, he speaks in dark speeches. He does not speak in dark speeches when he speaks to Moses. He speaks to Moses apparently. The manner in which he speaks to him is apparent. Not so with the prophets. So the Lord is telling us that he speaks to the prophets that he sends to Israel in veiled language that is sometimes not so easy to understand exactly what he's saying. They are dark speeches. When he describes them as dark, he isn't talking about how much illumination there is in the room. He's talking about the ability to understand what is actually intended by the words. They are dark speeches, mysteries, riddles. Apocalyptic language, brethren. And this applies to the prophets who give prophecy. But to Moses, he deals in a very different way. Now, of course, this does not mean, and by the way, some people don't like that. Oh, no, God says what he means what he says. We had to take God literally at everything he says. Well, then you're arguing with what he said here. Who are we to argue with God about how he speaks to us? Rather than being offended at God, we ought to acclimate ourselves to what he has revealed about himself and make peace with it, knowing he's wiser than we are. There's a good reason as to why he does this, whether we understand it or not, but he's very plainly declared it. So what we have here is a God-given hermeneutic that applies to the prophets. And that hermeneutic says there are times when the prophets speak, they will speak in dark speeches. And the revelation itself was through the mystery of a vision, oftentimes a picture, without words explaining the picture. And we can read in Ezekiel and different things, and what you have are these strange things happening without an explanation of them. Sometimes the prophets didn't know any more than you and I. Oftentimes, they knew less. They were just given the vision, and then they communicated. I mean, they're not God. But they were prophets, and this is how he spoke to the prophets. So what we have here, again, is a God-given hermeneutic that applies to prophecy, and I think theologians and ministers should take note of that fact and yield to it rather than fighting against it under the banner of loving the Word of God because I'm going to believe it literally. Do you see how that's opposing the Word of God? It's a fairly simple idea. Now, this does not mean, as I've told you in times past, this does not mean that all prophecies given by the prophets are to be understood symbolically or metaphorically and that they're never to be understood in a literal way. No, that's not true. And this morning I told you there are many, many prophecies that were fulfilled absolutely literally. I don't have a problem with that. And this isn't saying that they have to be symbolic at all times. But when we do employ a literal interpretation of a prophetic portion of Scripture, And that literal interpretation of a prophetic portion of Scripture contradicts multiple other plain-spoken scriptures and statements or doctrines in the Word of God, then that doesn't mean that that prophecy isn't fulfilled literally, necessarily, but most certainly, if it's causing us to contradict other portions of God's Word by receiving the prophecy literally, then we should at least be open to the idea that maybe God intended for it to understand it another way. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. I'm really teaching you how to think as Christians when it comes to the Bible, and I'm trying to gain the thought process of wise thinking from the Bible itself, not human logic. I'm just saying, hey, I paid attention to what he said. I'm going to try and work it into my thought process. So I don't believe the Bible ever is going to contradict itself. So when my literal interpretation of a prophetic portion of Scripture is causing me to contradict other portions of Scripture, I'll think twice and not immediately say, well, then the prophecy is not literal. No, I don't immediately jump to that. But it's now possible, and maybe I should investigate it by studying the Bible, not sitting around thinking of ingenious ways to undo what the Bible has said. I'm not saying that. But there's so many Christians that would just write off the idea of something being metaphoric. They think somehow that's liberalism. It's like, well, you have read the Bible before, right? So, and by the way, an example would be, as you are very familiar with this, apocalyptic, metaphoric, prophetic language, like when Jesus in Matthew 24, quotes Isaiah 13:10 about the stars falling from heaven, the sun not given its light, nor the moon. And Isaiah, Jesus is quoting it verbatim. And in the context of Isaiah 13, Isaiah is talking about the destruction of a local Gentile nation, where God uses foreign armies to destroy them. No Christian theologian denies that's the subject. And they see the language Jesus is using, and he's quoting that specific text, the cosmic destroying language of the stars falling from heaven. You know, in Isaiah 13:10, what you have is the language saying the destruction of the heavens and earth. And everybody that goes to Isaiah 13, they read the context, well, that's not about the destruction of the heavens and earth. And they all admit, well, that's like metaphoric language. And then when Jesus chooses to quote that very verse about his coming in judgment to lay not one stone upon another in the temple and destroy his enemies, then we say, well, but that has to be literal. See, well, maybe it is, but it's more likely that it's not, because he's quoting Isaiah verbatim. And if he's going to twist it and now make it literal, you think we'd have maybe a little bit of a heads up. But the thing is, he said it would happen in that generation. And I'm quite sure the world wasn't destroyed 2,000 years ago. So, a passing observation. Well, so if Isaiah 65, that brings us back to Isaiah 65, all right? See, I'm saying one reason why I believe Isaiah 65:25 is to be taken literally is because of the principle, not taken literally, but metaphorically, is because of the principle of Numbers 12. I'm not saying Numbers 12, therefore, is proof that Isaiah 65:25 should not be taken literally. It's not proof of that. It's proof that that's possible. That's all I'm saying with this point. But if I'm going to say we shouldn't take that literally, I first of all have to show that it's reasonable to entertain that thought. I think I've just done that, see? But it doesn't prove that it's not literal. But it certainly leaves open the idea that that might be the case. Now, if Isaiah 65:25 is read literally, and we find it contradicting the balance of the chapter of Isaiah 65, or the balance of the Bible's revelations in many other places, then maybe what I'm suggesting is that verse 25 wasn't meant to be woodenly hyper-literalized the way so many want it to be. Maybe, not definitive, not this, Isaiah, Numbers 12 is not proof of this, but maybe Isaiah is using prophetic imagery to convey more important spiritual truths. And some Christians would actually think, well, that sounds liberal. I can't tell you how, utterly uninformed that sounds. But that's how some might argue. So the question, I guess, before us is, well, how can we determine if that's the case? So all you've said so far is Numbers 12 says it's possible. But that doesn't mean it's true, Pastor. So how do we know if Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, should not be taken literally but in some symbolic way? Well, that brings me to my second point. Because, I like building my sermons on a crescendo, So now we've opened up the possibility, but we haven't proved that that's what we need to do. Well, that brings me to point number two. I'm giving you three reasons of why I don't take it literally. Reason number two. Interpreting verse 25 of Isaiah 65 literally will contradict the balance of this chapter that leads right up to verse 25. And by contradicting it, it will destroy the continuity of its content, and it will make the whole chapter disjointed and unintelligible. That's a problem. In other words, the context of verse 25 leads me to believe it wasn't intended to be taken literally, because that will now neutralize the whole chapter. That's my point. I want to show you that in a couple of different ways that you won't be utterly unfamiliar with. I've certainly talked about it, but I haven't talked about it in light of verse 25. We're talking in more general terms about the chapter. But now we can take that same teaching and learning we've already gained and now apply it to a question and show you, well, sometimes we already have the answer within, but we forget to think this way. And when you have a new way of thinking, it's easier to forget. We tend to always go back to the old school of how we thought for years and years and years. It's a reflexive action. And even if we've been shown that's not right, it's a go-to thing. It's just part of being a human being. It's not even necessarily intentional. It's what we do. So there's a problem, I think. If verse 25 is literal, then the new heavens and the new earth that is described starting at verse 17 and going all the way down to verse 25, that new heavens and new earth cannot be about the present age. If we take verse 25 literally, because verse 25 happens in the new heavens and new earth. And if we take verse 25 literally, then the wolf has to lie down with the lamb and eat with them. If we take it literally, then the lion must eat straw. But if we interpret it literally, those animals don't do that now. Therefore, properly, if the literal way is right, the right thing to do, then verse 17 to verse 25 cannot be about this present age. That's true. If verse 25 by the Holy Spirit is intended to be taken literally, then verse 17 and 25 cannot be about a metaphoric new heavens and new earth in this present age. Okay, I agree. That would be the necessary conclusion. Well, if that's the case, then what is verse 17 and 25 about? If the new heavens and new earth in verse 17 and 25 is not about the new covenant in Christ, talking about spiritual truths by being washed in the blood of the Lamb and receiving all the benefits of Messiah in the New Jerusalem, the way we've been described, if it isn't about that, then what are you left to pick? I know of no other option than to say, well, this is about a future recreation of the material physical world and the material physical heavens. He will literally allow the stars to fall from heaven. He's going to replace them all with brand new ones. Going to replace the earth, whether he places the whole globe or he burns it with fire and replaces the surface. You can argue that point, split hairs. Well, he's materially in the future at the second coming of Christ. If you don't take it the way I'm saying, then you must take it the way virtually almost every other Christian group does. And they say it is in the future, at the second coming, when he literally makes a new material heavens and earth. Now, if that's the case, then that's the eternal estate. Because the new heavens and new earth takes place after the destruction of the old heavens and earth. Now, this is not rocket science, right? It's pretty straightforward. The destruction of the heavens and earth in the future by Christ, well, then you're saying the judgment has already happened. Christ has come, he's brought the judgment, he destroyed the old heavens and earth and created the new heavens and earth, which will last forever. And so therefore, if that's what's happening, we're talking about the eternal estate after the judgment at the second coming of Christ. And most every Christian will say, well, yeah, that's right, and that's the right interpretation. Now, we've already talked about that. Not in light of verse 25, but in just general terms. Is that view possible? I don't see where it can be possible. In verse 9, we're told, in the new heavens and new earth, verse 19, that is, we're told, well, in verse 19, that I'll rejoice in Jerusalem. There's a new Jerusalem created, right? He says that in verse 18. And joy, my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. We'll say, that's eternal estate. That's right. But wait a minute. In verse 20, we have children dying in the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 21, we have people building houses in the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 21, we have people, planting vineyards. I guess you get hungry and thirsty in eternity. So therefore, vineyards are being planted in the new heavens and new earth. And in verse 23, women get pregnant and give birth to children in the eternal estate after the judgment of Christ in the future. But Jesus said in heaven, in the eternal estate, there's no marriage and given in marriage, but we're like the angels of heaven. Well, then how are these women getting pregnant? By whom are they getting pregnant? So I don't know if the eternal estate is a free-for-all, morally. I can't. So no Christian group I know of, I mean, there's sects, populate new planets and you become like a god. Then you can have sexual relations with thousands of women. There's like wacko groups out there, to be sure, some of which are kind of received by the establishment now. Sometimes they run for president. But no legitimate body of Christian believers thinks that there'll be death in the new heavens and new earth and children being born and people building houses and children dying and sin existing. But that's all there in verses 17 and 25. So you're hard-pressed to say this means what most everybody's saying it's mean. And why do they say it? Well, because he says it's creating a new heavens and new earth. That's got to be the end. It's as simple as that, without reference to anything else in Scripture about that subject matter. And it sells to the people who don't read their Bibles very much. They're like, well, how could it be otherwise? End of story. But just look carefully at the text itself. That's the eternal estate, really. I never heard any Christians say that, even the ones that disagree with me. So it is a problem. Maybe verse 25 isn't as literal as we think. There's a second problem. If verse 17 and 25, the new heavens and new earth described in verse 17 and 25, is not symbolic of this day, like I say it is, then the judgment and the destruction that is described in the first half of the chapter of the old heavens and earth, verses 1 to 16, and actually going back into the previous chapters, that destruction obviously can't be about Old Covenant Jerusalem, because the new heavens and earth is built over the ashes of the old heavens and earth. What I mean by built by ashes is, you know, because he destroyed the old heavens and earth, he doesn't leave a vacuum, he makes a new heavens and earth. So if this new heavens and earth is in the future, then the old destruction of the first part of this chapter and of chapter 64 and on, that can't be about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Can't be about that. I guess the Lord Jesus Christ in our future that's going to create this new heavens and earth is going to destroy Jerusalem in his second coming and destroy the temple in his second coming, and then he's going to physically make a new heavens and new earth. You'd have to read it that way. Now, I don't know too many Christians that want to say that. In fact, their doctrine is the opposite, saying that the Antichrist would look to destroy the temple, and the Antichrist is going to turn on the Jewish people, and the Satan is going to attack the Jewish people, not Jesus come to destroy them. So, well, then what are you guys saying? You got to make up your mind, is what I'm saying. It's almost like they'll sacrifice any kind of logic, and they'll just destroy the continuity of the Bible, and there's no end to which they'll stop, so that they don't have to take any prophecy in any other way other than literally. And so that's their priority. Look, I don't have a priority to take it literally or metaphorically. That's like not, I look at it as, that's not my decision. I just know this, the Word of God will not contradict itself. And I've got to pay attention to it and then teach it in a way that proves and shows that and determine from the context how we are to understand it. This destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, well, it is about that, right? In chapter 64 and verses 9 through 11, and we've read this many times, "Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, the temple, where our fathers praised thee, the temple, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste." See, this is the destruction that is carried on throughout chapter 64, 65, and then when that destruction is complete, then he shifts gears and talks about now creating a new heavens and earth. So I guess that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in the future second coming of Christ is where you left. Not only that, but this future destruction, if this is the future, if verse 25 is in the future and literal, then this is in the future and literal, and that means in the future, at the second coming of Christ, he's going to destroy the temple. He's going to destroy Jerusalem, or at least destroy the temple. And he's also going to do that. He's also going to do that in a time when God transfers his blessings to another people. Verse number 1 of chapter 65. "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I have found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name." That's going to happen at the second coming of Christ? What's that about? But wait a minute, who are his people now in this age? Well, the Christians. So at the second coming of Christ, he's going to destroy Jerusalem and then call out another people that were not called by our name, by his name. Well, for the last 2,000 years, we Christians have been called by his name. We're going to be cast out at the second coming, and he's going to choose yet another people? You see what I'm saying? You see, when you follow through, look, it's got to be literal. Well, then follow that through. Now, restudy the passage. And please explain it, you see? Becomes like impossible. Also, so he's coming to destroy in the future, at the second coming, this temple that the Jews will have rebuilt. And when he does that at the second coming, he's going to destroy the heavens and earth and call out a new people by another name. And at that time, he's going to destroy a part of his servants. In verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake." Oh, he's going to bless his servants, "that I may not destroy them all." So the second coming of Christ, he's going to destroy some of his people. That can't be. But if his people is referring to the physical descendants of Abraham, because he called those physical descendants, all of them, to be his people and his nation, what he's saying is, I will save the remnant that believe, but I will destroy those miserable unbelievers. That makes sense, but if you don't interpret it that way, try and make sense of verse 8 in a future second coming. That means he's going to kill some Christians. Brethren, it doesn't. You know how many ways I can explain this, and every one becomes ridiculous? Unless he's going to kill Jews at the second coming, and he's still talking about ethnic Jews. He's going to destroy, but he's only going to kill some of them. I'm not so sure the Christian community is happy with either of those situations. Also, at the time the Lord's going to come in the future second coming, if verse 25 is not literal, that the future second coming is going to destroy the physical heavens and earth, he's going to destroy the temple, and at that time he's going to call a people who are not a people and those by another name. He's going to kill some of his servants, and he's and God's people are also going to rejoice over Jerusalem's destruction. We see that in verse 15 of chapter 65. And ye shall leave your name, in verse 13 and 14, they're going to rejoice. Some of them will rejoice. There'll be joy of heart. And it's going to be at a time when his servants will be called by another name. That's verse 15. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. So at the future second coming of Christ, when he destroys the temple and kills some of his servants, he's going to call his people by another name. What? You're going to kill some Christians and then call people by another? Brethren, none of that makes sense. But they'll force themselves into these impossible situations because, oh, no, no, the wolf has to literally lie down with the lamb. Follow through with the consequences of that conclusion as you read the whole chapter. And then I say, get in front of all the world and teach it verse by verse. I want to hear you stick to it. You haven't heard ministers teach on this chapter verse by verse. Sometimes they give the impression. They speak in broad terms. They start telling stories. By the time they're done talking, you realize, well, they haven't actually exegeted the text, you know. But they talked for the whole time, and they went through the whole chapter, you know, and these are tricks. These are tricks. Now, add to that. We'll add to this something else. Oh. Well, we're only going to get through half of this sermon. But it's a powerful point because it's jolting and you realize it can't be the way they're saying. Well, don't be afraid. God doesn't make mistakes. And when you don't know, so what's he going to do? Well, you might not know what he's going to do or how he's going to explain a thing, but you can trust he has a reason for everything he does and he can explain everything he does. We are ignorant. I am ignorant. God is full of truth and knowledge. We can trust him, even though we don't fully understand him. But remember, I want to add to this thought. We already know from multiple texts of Scripture that God specifically in the Bible uses the metaphor of the heavens and earth to not describe the literal heavens and earth. From the Bible, he uses the metaphor of the heavens and earth to describe Old Covenant Israel. That's not my wild imagination. I didn't learn that from some liberal preacher who's afraid to believe God created the earth in 6 days. I do believe that. Or that he couldn't make wine, water into wine. No, I believe he did that. He couldn't be born of a virgin. It means a young woman. No, I believe he was born of a virgin. I don't have any problem believing any miracle God can do. But I will interpret the Bible according to the Bible. Now, everybody says that. I think Bible school needs a change. A 4-year Bible school, you do learn things about the Bible that you didn't know. But they spend a lot of their time talking about marketing. When I say marketing, I mean they'll say maybe soul winning, bringing people to Christ, how to grow the church. And their focus is how to make the church bigger. You say, well, that should be the focus. No. You say, well, you don't want to see souls saved. No, that's not what I said. See? That's the trick. They tricked you. It's not what I said. The function of the assembly is for the instruction of the people of God in the Word of God, that they can grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, so that when they go out into the world, they would be effective witnesses for the cause of Christ and bear witness to the truth. But look, the Scripture, in many places, uses the metaphor of the heavens and earth for Old Covenant Israel. Now, this is a little review, but we're going to take the time to do it because I see I've got miles to go and mountains to climb, and they're just so great. There's no way I'm going to skim through this because really the pow comes at the end of this. I am going to show you that you won't be able to deny that the wolf and the lamb lying down together cannot be taken literally. And if you do, you're actually contradicting the revelation of Scripture. See, that's a pretty bold claim. We really won't get completely to that, but I'm working towards it. We'll get to that, I guess, more next week. But let's look at Isaiah 13. I already made reference to it, but we're in Isaiah. So in Isaiah 13, Jesus quotes it, as you know, in Matthew 24. But in Isaiah 13, in verse number 10, that's what I was talking about. So in verse 1, we see Isaiah 13 is about the destruction of ancient Babylon, not mystery Babylon, but ancient Babylon. In verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. And the Lord's going to come down from heaven to destroy Babylon, which he did. And verse 5, it's the Lord that comes down from heaven. In verse 6, it's described as the day of the Lord. In verse 8, that day of the Lord is the analogy is to a woman travailing in birth pains. Does this sound familiar to anyone that reads the New Testament? Verse 9 is the day of the Lord. And then verse 10, this is what Jesus quotes in Matthew 24, verse 29. In verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. Now, no one's going to say that that literally happened when God destroyed ancient Babylon 2,500 years ago. And the passage is telling you that's what it's about. So verse 10 is Hebraic, metaphoric language that is describing the extent of the fury and the wrath of God when God pours out his wrath on Babylon for what they did to his people. It's as though the stars fell from sky. The earth itself will shake. This is poetic language to describe the indignation and fury of God on ancient Babylon. Jesus quotes it verbatim in Matthew 24, 29 about his coming to judge Jerusalem and destroy the temple. We say, oh, well, that has to be literal. It wasn't in the place where Jesus quoted it from. But that's not why we're here in Isaiah 13. We're here to look at verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. What's he doing? Destroying ancient Babylon. When he destroys ancient Babylon, what happens? The stars fall from the heaven. The sun and the moon don't give their light anymore. And he shakes the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. This is the description of the destruction of heaven and earth, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't say it in that this is the destruction of heavens and earth. But he just described the failure of the cosmos of the heavens and the removal and the destruction of the earth. That's the destruction of the heavens and earth. Did God destroy the heavens and earth when he destroyed ancient Babylon 2,500 years ago? No, he did not. Well, then the Bible isn't true. No, the Bible is true. This isn't meant, this language. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Memorize it, write it on the doorpost of your home. Put it on his frontlet between your eyes and say, Lord, humble me in my own opinions. And may my opinions be conformed to the word of God. Just show me what I need to see. Study to show thyself approved unto God. So we have the destruction of the heavens and earth. And this destruction of heavens and earth, interestingly, is a portrait of destroying ancient Babylon. But who is Jerusalem 2,000 years later? Mystery Babylon. Oh, he uses the same metaphoric cosmic destroying language that he used about ancient Babylon to describe the destruction of Jerusalem, mystery Babylon. Is that really? It's poetic genius on the part of a divine God. But if we don't read our Bibles, we're just not going to get it. We just read the page we're on. We think using logic based on what we read. And we don't put the pieces together because we're not familiar with the Bible anymore. Where are all these people that should be hearing this? They don't really care to hear that much of the Bible. It's kind of boring. To me, it's one of the most exciting things. It's telling me God is real, every jot and tittle of what he's written. This ought to move God's people. And plus, they ought to naturally, as God's people, have a hunger and a thirst for God's word. You shouldn't be dragging their feet. So we have the destruction of the heavens and earth when God destroyed ancient Babylon, okay? Deuteronomy 32. You've seen these before. Deuteronomy 32. So we have the destruction of the heavens and earth, describing the destruction of ancient Babylon. And Jesus quotes it to describe the destruction of mystery Babylon, old covenant Jerusalem, in that generation in which he lived. And it happened, and history attests to it, and everything Jesus said was true. Well, isn't that surprising? Well, here we have the Song of Moses. Song of Moses. And what did Moses say? Verse 29 of chapter 31. Moses says, "For I know that after my..." Moses is an old man now. "For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you." He's speaking to Israel, brethren. "Evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And then this song is about the judgment God is going to place upon Israel and Jerusalem in the latter days. It's about the wrath of God that he's going to pour out. That's what the whole song's about. And Moses prefaces the song saying, in the latter days, evil is going to befall you. And where is this evil coming from? It's coming from Jehovah God. The Lord is going to judge you for your sin in the latter days. And Deuteronomy 32 is not about our future. It's about what happened in the first century when the Lord annihilated Jerusalem, destroyed them, destroyed their genealogical records. There'll never be a Jew who can say, "I'm from the tribe of Judah." They can only come up with phony messiahs that don't know what tribe they're from. They'll never have another priesthood. I don't care how many red heifers they come up with. There are no Levites, brethren. John Hagee is wrong. I won't say some of the other things I'm thinking, but he's wrong. There's no Levites to serve, brethren. In order to be a Levite, the tribe had to be preserved. The Lord, in his providence, said it can't happen. And everybody's writing books about red heifers and the renewal of the Levitical priesthood. It's impossible, brethren. See, not with God, nothing is impossible. Well, I suppose he could resurrect all the Levites from thousands of years before. Yes, this is true. He could do that. But I don't know anyone saying that's the way it's supposed to be. So we have it here in Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses given to the children of Israel just before he dies. And it's a song they would sing, "Oh, Lord, we're going to sin, and in the latter days you're going to destroy us and you're going to pour your wrath." Well, that is one some beautiful song they get to sing. Puts the fear of God in you, I'll tell you. But look what he says. Here's the beginning of the song, the first line. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Who is Moses speaking to? Well, old covenant Israel, correct. Who is he speaking to? Now use your literal hermeneutic. He's speaking to the heavens and the earth. Well, he's actually speaking to old covenant Israel. Yeah, but he said, "Give ear, O ye heavens." I have never seen an ear floating around in the Milky Way. I just haven't seen it. I haven't seen it. The heavens and earth is used here as a metaphor for for Old Covenant Israel. Is that liberalism, or is it just observation of how God speaks? It's observation about how God speaks. Go to Isaiah. Oh, boy. This one, I don't know, might be too much. But Isaiah 24. I don't even, you know, where do I begin in Isaiah 24? I can't go through all. But you know this chapter. We taught intensively on it. In verse 1, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down. Well, it sounds like he's destroying the earth. Yep, that's exactly, if you're going to take a, yep, that's what it sounds like. He's saying he's going to destroy the earth. This chapter, he's destroying the heavens and earth. Okay? Look at verse 3. The land shall be utterly emptied, and utterly spoiled. The Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. Is this not the destruction of the heavens and earth? Yes, it is. And you get Bible commentators say, yeah, that's right. This is about the future destruction of the heavens and earth. But why is he destroying the heavens and earth? Well, we told him verse 5. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Who broke the everlasting covenant? Old Testament Israel. There was no other nation that had a covenant with God. The only nation that ever had a covenant with God was Old Covenant Israel. The United States does not have a covenant with God. Britain doesn't have a covenant with God. Old Covenant Israel was God's covenant people. And we already know, explicitly taught in the Old Testament scriptures, we're told they broke the everlasting covenant. Well, they broke the everlasting covenant, so he's going to destroy them. And how does he describe destroying them? Like he's destroying the heavens and earth. It's rife throughout the whole thing. In verse 10, it's the city of confusion. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel, but he focuses on Jerusalem as the capital city where the temple of God is. And in verse 15, we see he's going to use fires when he destroys the heavens and the earth. In verse 19, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is removed exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. This is the destruction of the heavens and earth. But wait a minute. It's the destruction of Old Covenant Israel. That is correct. In verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. In verse 23, and the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Well, see, Pastor, you must be wrong, because Jesus is not on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. I got on LL Airlines and went to the Zionist State of Israel, and I found him nowhere, so you're wrong. Mount Zion. Is the New Jerusalem. We're told that the New Jerusalem in Revelation is the bride of Christ. Who is the bride of Christ? Brethren, see, if we don't study and the only thing we know is the page we're looking at, and then we come to conclusions just from the knowledge of the page we're looking at, we will come to wrong conclusions, maybe sincerely, without malice in our hearts. Study to show thyself approved. The secret of the Lord is revealed to them that fear him. Those that fear him will meditate on his word day and night. And by doing so, the pieces come together. It's not some mystical insight. It's just loving God's word and going through it and proceeding on the premise of faith when it comes to interpretation. I'll give you one more, and then we got to end it here. Isaiah 51. We're not even really halfway through the sermon. I am really going to, next time, really show you how we can't be taking Isaiah 65, 25, literally. But Isaiah 51, these last sets of passages I'm using to show just how the Bible, throughout, uses the heavens and earth as a metaphor for Old Covenant Israel. And you're familiar with this. I've taught this. But I'm reminding you of it because you need to hear it, because we're talking about Isaiah 65, 25. So in Isaiah 51 and verse 15, but I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea. Ah, you remember this one? It's like an old friend. What sea did God divide? Red Sea. He's speaking to his people, Old Covenant Israel. The Hebrew prophet is speaking to the Hebrew people. This is not complicated. And so when God speaks to the Hebrew people and he says, I am the Lord thy God. Whose God is he? The God of the children of Israel. And when he says to the children of Israel, I divided the sea, well, that's the Red Sea. So he's reminding them, I took you out of Egyptian bondage so I could bring you to the land of Canaan and give you the land and make you my covenant nation. Finally, I'll give you the land, you'll be a nation proper, and you'll be my people and I'll be your God, right? He's reminding them of that. So I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared, the Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in thy mouth. So after they left Egypt and he divided the Red Sea, he brought them to Sinai to give them the terms of the covenant that he's making with them as a nation now. The terms of the covenant is the law. And that law, they were put in their heart and quote it to their children. They rise up when they lie down. And it was to be on their lips. I put my law. I gave you my law at Sinai. I put my words in thy mouth. And I have covered thee with the shadow of my hand. I'll bless him that bless thee, curse him that curse thee. And why did he take Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea and give them the land of Canaan and establish his covenant with them and give them the law? Why did he do all that? That I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. The Lord created the heavens and earth, the material heavens and earth, long before he delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt and gave them the promised land. So what does he mean by this? He's not talking about the material heavens and earth. He's saying, when I made you a nation, I promised Abraham I'd make a great nation of you. But you wandered, you went into not captivity, but you became slaves in Egypt. And where are the promises of God? Why did it all fall apart? I will keep my promise. And so I delivered you by my strong arm, and I brought you through the Red Sea, and I made a covenant with you, and I said, if you obey this law, then I'll let you be in the land, and I'll give you corn and wine and bless you. But if you disobey me, I'll chastise you and throw you out of the land. And why did I do this? Why did I bother to take you out and make you my covenant nation and people? So that I could create the heavens and earth, is what he just said. Well, what's he mean by that? He's saying, you are the world of my concern. You are the people that I have chosen. It's like Jesus saying, Lord, I pray for these and not for the others. God's doing that in the Old Testament. He's saying, you are the world of my focus. You are the world of my concern. The universe revolves around you because I have chosen you. He used the heavens and the earth as a description of Old Covenant Israel. That's biblical, brethren. It's not liberalism. It's biblical. You know, the Jews will tell you that the temple itself is constructed to mirror the heavens and earth. Did you know that? And there's a big, long, elaborate thing. And in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and the presence of God, that is a symbol of heaven. That is a symbol of heaven. That's the inner sanctum. There's the place where the priest can go, and where the Jewish people, there's a court of the Gentiles, because there's an unconverted world out there. And there's all detail to that imagery. Brethren, the idea of the heavens and earth representing God's covenant people is rife in Scripture. And Christians today act as though, I never heard of that. That's ridiculous. And they won't even give you the time of day to begin to explain it. But it takes too long. I guess they got other stuff to do. But I got to tell you, brethren, to me it's very exciting. I know the power. I'm seeing the power of God. I was saying on the radio just the other day, when I was making a tape yesterday, I said, I feel like I'm in the best place spiritually that I have been in my whole life, because it seems like the Lord is just opening up these vistas that are just absolutely scriptural, improving the veracity of his word. And then I made this statement off the cuff. I said, strangely, Clavel is as small as it's ever been since I've been there. I said, well, but then again, that's not so much my concern. My concern is to serve the Lord and to be faithful and to serve him in spirit and truth and to stand for what is right and true. And the Lord will do as he sees fit with this generation. I cannot concern myself with how I feel about what people do. I might have the obligation to preach against people doing bad things and trying to encourage them and exhort them to do what is right, but it's God's business to change their stony hearts. All I know is that this truth is so invigorating. I believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, and I don't feel ashamed of it. And I know there's a lot of Christians that have secret shame, for instance, about those 50 verses we put in the paper, and we make them very uncomfortable. I don't want to make people uncomfortable. I don't want Christians to doubt their faith. I want them to believe it. That's the point. But you can't say, okay, then I want advanced calculus. Text it to me, and I'll tell you whether I believe it or not. Text it to you. They don't want, well, I can't text it. Come, we're having seminars every week. Well, no, just text it to me. Just give me the summation. I'll tell you whether it's true or not. It doesn't work that way. If you said to some person 600 years ago, men can fly. You can take a 5,000-pound hunk of metal. People can get inside it and go across the country. You're crazy. Well, how could that ever happen? Does this metal thing have wings that move? No, well, it does kind of have wings, but they don't move. Well, then it's not going to stay up in the air. You say, if that's possible, prove it to me. Text it to me. Yeah, I'll text you a class on aerodynamics maybe or whatever. A little engineering, a little bit. Look, brethren, anything that has value and power as far as knowledge goes requires devotion and dedication to its learning. You know, the other day, I saw a picture. I said, that's not real. Can't be real. It is real. And I went and looked. I Googled it. And I found it on the Atlantic Monthly, an article about it. It's this oil platform in Singapore. And this oil platform in Singapore, you always think of the oil platforms. They always look like maybe they're several hundred feet above the ocean level. Well, this thing was like way up on these three stilts. And the things went up. It looked like tall, higher than the Twin Towers above the street below. And this massive city was on these three skinny legs, went way above the ocean, and you saw a boat going beneath, a little dot with a white line behind it. That's a fake. I thought that was fake. And then I went and Googled it, and it was an article about this platform and that those stilts, the whole city can be lowered or raised. And some of those, that particular, they had a name for it, I forget what they called it, but they can, those stilts can go sometimes, you know, I forget the distance. It's a ridiculous distance to reach the ocean floor for deep water and for where the water's really bad. And they can also raise that whole city up so high above the water. It's scary to look at. I mean, you look at it, you say, when you Google images of oil platforms, that one doesn't even show up. They all look basically the same. The kind of stout columns they're on, but they don't look that high off the ocean. This thing was like and it was real. Now, I don't know who the engineers are, but no one texts them the knowledge to do what they did. And when we're talking about the things of God, I ain't going to text you. It's just not possible. If you're going to get mad, then I guess you'll never build an oil platform. What can I tell you? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're humbled by the magnificence of your glory and the perfections of your word, the consistency of thy word, and the power and the depth of it. Father, humble us under it. We are not wise. We are not insightful. We are miserable sinners saved by your grace. But thou art able to take the humble and the lowly and the ignorant and make them the sons and daughters of a living God. And lift them up far beyond what their hopes and dreams for themselves ever would be, that we might attain the knowledge of Christ. This is your mercy. It is not intellect. It is grace. But it is not achieved except through love. Love that says, I want more. Lord, help us to want more of the knowledge of thy Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.